As I started out last week, I told about my older brother teaching me cliches. It's just something that happened in my family. One of the things, and my dad was somewhat like it, but he didn't know cliches, but it's a saying that has stuck with me really for as long as I can remember. In fact, he probably told it to me before I could remember. And it's called the five P's, and they stand for prior planning prevents poor performance. Something that he always wanted me to make my own. In fact, I even used it in an interview one time. We had to give a presentation, and I gave a whole lecture on it. I say lecture, it was 5 minutes. But I walked someone through that principle, and it's a good thing. I think it's great. One of the things we're going to learn about Solomon is that David tried to teach him another number of principles as well. We're going to see how that principle of the five P's was fun at first, but also became a detriment to me in my life throughout growing up under my dad's tutelage and even somewhat into adulthood. But one thing I want us to think about is, as Christians, we always walk in parallel. See, I would love to tell you that once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your desire to sin goes away. It doesn't. Your ability to not sin has come to light. But also, often, for most of us, we walk this parallel through our whole spiritual life of struggling against sin. In fact, as I've stated in other sermons, we typically have favorite sins that we hide or we hold on to and we deny ourselves. And that's something that I want us to look at today. Also, we'll look at how things that didn't seem that serious for Solomon at first grow to be very heinous sins in his life. See, quite often if you talk about Solomon, as we stated before, you know that he built the temple, you know that he was the wisest man on earth, but unless you look at his whole story, you don't see the dangers that can happen to us and that have already happened to people in our centers of influence. Solomon starts his reign in political turmoil. We saw that he has to actually basically assassinate people that are around him or are trying to usurp him. He then co-rules with David for about 3 years, and we see that David tries to tell him the most important thing for him is to walk according to God's ways, to learn Scripture, to build that relationship with God. Just as my dad was trying to teach me those principles, eventually I'd have to make the principles my own. Eventually I would have to make that planning process and look at life and understand as if it were my own. My dad couldn't make the plans for me. The same way David understands he may have had a healthy relationship with God, but Solomon's going to have to make that his own as well. Solomon does well. He worships God. But we see cracks in the foundation. We see that he actually worships other gods as well. We see him progress, and he builds the temple, and God recognizes him for that faith. He dedicates the temple to God, and he actually comes up with two very important principles. He asks that God forgives the people when they confess their sin or recognize their sin to him, and he asks that he would restore the people once they go into captivity. Seems odd for Solomon at first because they're at a period of prosperity in Israel. Why does he think they're going to go into captivity? We know they do, but we're looking in hindsight. Because evil or sin left unchecked will always grow in your life, and it will grow in society. And the only way that stops, the only measure or defense against that is a healthy Christian remnant or contingent inside society that is standing and being a light in the world. And that light is you and I. And how well we're living our Christian life. Solomon prays to God. He's doing well at this point, but as we ended, we start to see that gradual slip. And that's important. Because quite often it's not a switch of being healthy and then being unhealthy. It's a gradual slip into being unhealthy. And that's something that we have to guard against because it really seems it's okay if you're tired, you're busy at work, you have something going on that maybe you don't do your devotional today. Well, it's really a busy week. It's a time. It's just this time crunch. It's tax season. We got to get those things out. We don't have to do devotionals all week this week. But then that'll change to not going to Bible studies. That'll change to not fellowshipping with your friend. And then eventually you'll miss church. And again, it's this gradual decline. I remember when my dad taught me that five P's, I had grand plans for the rest of my life. I thought that I could actually go and tell him stuff. And I'm like, well, if I make a plan, it's going to be great. He wouldn't do anything for us without a plan. He did construction for a living, but he wouldn't build a doghouse unless I presented a plan to him. One of the things I love, and maybe you'll think of your children or grandchildren, do you ever see, or maybe your siblings' children, when they use the phrases against their parents? I don't have children, I have a nephew, but I love when he uses my brother's words against my brother. We just crack up laughing, and he's just growing, because we say, well, yep, that's your son. That's exactly what you do. Whether you want to admit it or not, you passed that on. You taught that lesson. And it's funny when we're 4 or 5 or 7 or 10 years old. You kind of see it. I was amazed that my dad knew my plans before I did. I'm like, how does he always figure this out? And he's kind of been around the block a few times. He knew what I was trying to do. God knows that for all of us. We're his children. We think we're getting away with things. We think he doesn't see things that we're doing. But he knows it all along. He knows exactly what we're doing. Solomon had great ambitions for Israel as well, but we see that as he progresses in his life, he's not relying upon his power, or excuse me, on God's power. He's relying on his own. I'll say this is something that I've struggled with my whole Christian life, and especially working at a facility like Bear Creek. I think, well, I know to pray for this, and I will, because I'm a good Christian. I'm going to say the prayer. But prayer plus 2 seconds, I'm working out a way that I can figure out the problem. I'm working out a way of who I need to contact. Now, I have to say, it's not let go and let God, right? If your grass is tall right now, God's not going to send a bunch of locusts to mow your yard for you. You need to mow your yard. We love to do that as Christians. We swing the pendulum over here. We swing it over here. We say, well, you said that I don't know. It's both and. You're given intelligence for a reason. But the key is that you don't completely divorce it from God. You don't completely say that it relies upon you. You don't completely say that I'm going to accomplish this. And we'll see that that's what grows in Solomon. But it starts out as just him trying to think, well, this seems like a good idea. God actually appears to Solomon a second time. And this time we're going to see a conditional promise. And this is significant. Because when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation's locked in. You don't have to worry about that assurance, as Travis noted. But there are conditions to growing up as a believer. It's no different than what my dad understood for me. He understood that he would always be my dad. He would always love me. But he expected me to grow up in that process. He expected me to start utilizing the principles that he taught me. He expected me to apply them to my life. And he realized that if I did, it was going to help me out. And this is what God is doing for Solomon. It's a conditional promise. It's part of his growth or maturity. It is not part of his salvation. But let's pick up in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 5. It says, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, doing according all that I have commanded you, and I will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God also announces the consequences, and we see that in the but statement. If you ever see this when you're reading scripture, therefore, but, it's a trigger that you should pay attention to what's coming next. Because God doesn't waste his words. He doesn't simply enter filler verses into scripture. And it says, but if you and your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated by my name. I will cast out of my sight, so Israel will become a proverb and a byword amongst the peoples. We know this eventually happens to Israel. They depart from worshiping God despite all that he had given them. They rely upon their own strength and they worship other gods and they go into the Babylonian captivity. This will be a few hundred years later. It could have been different. Now, we know that God knows everything that's going to happen in history, but they had the option, they had the choice to pursue a healthy relationship with him. Solomon had reigned at this point for about 20 years. He's not a young man. We think he's probably somewhere maybe late 30s, early 40s, to give you an idea. For most of us, it would be somebody who's been in their career for about a decade, maybe a little bit more. You start to think of the relationships that you can make, the events that you can attend, the things that you can be part of that will help you climb that corporate ladder. And you say, those are important to be at, not church. This is what Solomon finds himself in. Now, obviously, he's not climbing a corporate ladder, but he's doing things that will help him build his relationship. He also starts to abuse the healthy relationships in his life. See, I've lived in four different states. Grew up in Florida, lived in Tennessee. When I say four different states, I have three. Dallas and Fort Worth are like different states to me. So they're a little different over there. But I've lived in Dallas for about 10 years and Fort Worth almost two now. And it's, you learn stuff at each place. You make friends at each location. And I'm blessed to know that when I go home, I re-pick up those relationships when I see my friends again. But if I just let that wane, if I never contacted them, if I never reached out, either email, text, phone calls, how healthy do you think those friendships would stay? Eventually, they would just depart. They may be gracious to me. They may pick it back up when I see them again. And God's always going to be gracious to us and allow us to restart that relationship with Him. But we recognize in these simple things in life that we have personal responsibility in that. That we're obligated, or at least should, maintain that friendship. Well, if we rely on God for an everlasting life, do you think we should maintain that friendship as well? See, Solomon starts to have those cracks not only in his life with God, but also his life with his friends. Hiram had helped not only Solomon, but his father David. He had helped him build the temple. He had sent numerous supplies. In fact, at one point he sends 120 talents of gold. I'm terrible at math. If you ever ask me to convert something in the metric system, I cannot do it for you. I definitely don't know all the terms of measurements throughout all of history. I saw something on TV the other day that something was measured in stones. I couldn't even tell you how you measure someone's weight in stones. So when I see something like 120 talents, I have to go look it up because to me I'm like, well, 120 doesn't sound that much. It's actually 9,000 pounds of gold. That's a lot of gold. Someone gives me 9,000 pounds of gold, I'm going to be pretty happy. I'm going to consider them, maybe they're a little bit better in the friend column. But Solomon doesn't. At least over time, he thinks, well, this friendship will always be there. I can treat him however I want. I'm Solomon. He wants to be my friend. I don't need to be his friend. And he actually gives Hiram 20 cities, but they're worthless. In fact, Hiram, when he visits these cities, he would call them Kavul, which means good for nothing. We don't know why they were good for nothing, but they definitely weren't pasture land. They didn't have gold mines on them. And essentially, he abuses that relationship. Now, Solomon maintains this friendship with Hiram. Hiram is actually an honorable man. He'll actually help Solomon later on in his life. But Solomon now inches just a little bit more. He starts these massive building projects in Israel. And they're of his own accord. It's not something that God has commanded him to do, though from our perspective, they seem like a good plan. They seem like something that's logical. He actually will build a wall all around Jerusalem. We look at the Wailing Wall or structures in Israel today, and we think those walls have always been there. They weren't. Solomon actually constructs the first defensive wall around Jerusalem. He builds other things. He fortifies cities. In fact, he fortifies three different cities. One's called Hazor, one's called Megiddo, and one called Geber. This actually is a defensive perimeter throughout the whole country. Hazor's in the north, Megiddo's in the middle, and Geber is in the south. Megiddo is actually where we get the term Armageddon. Maybe you've heard people toss that around lately. Armageddon comes from Har Megiddo. It's the mountain of Megiddo, and the plains around Megiddo is actually where the armies that attack Israel at the end of time will be marshaled. The battle doesn't take place there. It's a misnomer in our culture that we've distorted. Har-Megiddon or Har-Megiddo is just simply where the armies are gathered. They attack Jerusalem. But Solomon seems to at least have a hint of this. I'm not saying he knows all these prophecies, but again, he's relying on himself. He's securing the borders. He's making Israel secure. He's acquiring cavalry. He's requiring a standing army. And remember, we learned last week in Deuteronomy, he was not supposed to do that. Does he consider himself the protector of Israel, or does he consider God? Now, again, we don't swing this pendulum all the way over here and say, well, I never have to do anything responsible. God's just going to make sure I'm safe all the time. That's not how life works. You need to lock your doors. You need to not speed, as someone told me maybe last week. I don't know why. But Solomon continues to look for his own glory. Again, he's completely divorcing himself from God. It's not just that he's relying upon his own wisdom. He's distorting that blessing from God to where it becomes, it's all about him and not about God. It actually uses forced labor to do a lot of these projects, and it will come back to haunt him and definitely haunt his son. It says in 1 Kings 9:15, now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon levied to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. He actually is taking the people that they've conquered, and as opposed to treating them well, as opposed to treating them how he would want to be treated, he forces them into labor to further his own glory. Notice in any of these verses, we will never see that he shares the gospel. We won't see that he teaches them about the law of Moses. We won't see that he's talking about the blessings of God. He's slowly moving away from the focus on God, and the focus is turning to himself. He also built a separate house for his first wife, the Egyptian. While he did not use the Israelites for forced labor, they were forced to work on various positions, either in the military or overseers for the labor force. Solomon also builds a navy at this point. It's on the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea. If you want to research where that is, it'll actually give you a hint as to where they cross the Red Sea. And he trades with a kingdom called Ophir. Now, we don't know where that is today if you just read that name, because it's not the same name. Most people think that the Queen of Sheba comes from Ethiopia or Africa. Ophir, we're pretty certain, is from South Arabia. But he doesn't just go there with a little bit of gold. He goes with 420 talents of gold to trade with them. Again, when I read 420, I think, well, that's not that much, until I realize it's over 32,000 pounds of gold. And this is important, because we're going to look next at the visitation from the Queen of Sheba. If you've heard this, you probably saw Solomon's story. He has the interview with the two women about both laying claim to the same child. And quickly later, in a Sunday school, they'll tell you, and the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, and she appreciated how wise he was. Well, that's true. And that's great for a fifth grader or a seventh grader. But we need to be looking at Scripture a little bit more intently. We need to see what the story is about and why it's important. See, so often in the Old Testament, we read Scripture and we say, I know that story. Daniel was in a lion's den. Jonah got swallowed by a whale. And we don't read the whole story. We don't look at the whole picture. And yet God put the whole story in Scripture for us to learn from this process. If we simply read the Bible today the same way that we did 10 years ago, are we learning to read it intently? I had a professor say that we should read Scripture as if it was the most precious love letter we ever received, looking at every word, examining everything that we see. Because we're going to learn that this is actually a trade negotiation. And why is this significant? Because he's trading with foreign companies or foreign people that will one day enslave parts of Israel. But we lose that because we don't pay attention to the whole story. The Queen of Sheba visits in chapter 10, and Solomon now believes that everything is about him. He's grown in his wisdom. He's fortified his kingdom. Everything is going well. Everybody loves Solomon. Solomon's a great guy. He's number one on the song charts. He's number one on the psalm charts. Writes a bunch of proverbs. He thinks he's a great guy. But this amount of trade, the sending of over 32,000 pounds of gold, they're not just going to accept this. They send the queen and they want him to, or want her to test Solomon. And it says, now when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him. Why is she testing him? If it's an alliance, she wants to know that he'll live up to his side of the bargain. It's not a fluke. It's not something that's just a passerby. And she actually recognizes, if you read this whole story, that he is blessed by God. And this is significant because, again, as you progress through the story, and we see that he's going to get worse, he's going to get a lot worse in his worship or his relationship with God, but yet he's still showing enough light at this point that the outside world sees him as a believer. This is significant for you and I because, as I stated earlier, we typically run our life in parallel. We have our relationship with God. We're here on Sunday. We know to show our best. But if we're honest with ourselves, all of us struggle with some sin in our lives. It's only through recognizing that it's only through God that we can control that sin and maintaining that healthy relationship will we continue to grow up. And only if we continue to grow up can we then turn around and help the people behind us and help them grow up as well. See, I heard a pastor one time, and I was just going through seminary. I was trying to teach Bible classes. And to be honest, I wasn't spending quiet time by myself. I was studying a lot. I could tell you a lot of academic things about the Bible. But he said, you can never help someone else or disciple someone else through the spiritual dregs of your own soul. And it hit me. I, no matter where I'm at in life, need to maintain my own personal relationship with God. Now, do I do it every day? No, I miss sometimes as well. But I try to hit it first thing, and it's not that I'm great. I'm more of a morning person, so it's easy for me to do first thing in the morning. That way I know that I've established or oriented myself to Jesus. Solomon is not doing that anymore, at least not that we can tell. He's departing from his relationship with God, and he's relying upon his own power. The queen actually gives Solomon 120 talents of gold, which we see as 9,000 pounds. But Solomon also trades with her. He gives her anything that she wants. It says, King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides what he gave her according to his royal bounty. Then she turned and went to her own land together with her servants. Seems like a smart story. Seems like a good plan. Where are the Levites? Where are the priests? Where are the ways of God? Where is the promise of the Messiah? Where is the mentioning that he's blessed by God? Notice it's absent. And you read it, and because it's so assumed, that assumed knowledge, that it's always there. We assume that he's always wise. We assume that everybody knows about Jesus. We assume that everybody knows the importance of a healthy spiritual life. We assume right here he's also sending priests. He's not. It's just about a financial trade agreement. He's lost sight of the reason he was blessed in the first place. He's lost sight about why salvation comes. See, so often in a narcissistic society, I'm not saying you're a narcissist, but we live in a me-too world, right? Or excuse me, a me-focused world. And we say that it's all about me. What are you giving to me? What do I get out of this? If I give you an hour of my time, how is it going to benefit me? And we forget that salvation wasn't about us. It's gracious to us. It benefits us. But we are then meant to live a life that carries that message forward to others and to help others to grow up. That's what Solomon has forgotten as well. He doesn't just forget this about himself. He forgets this about his rulership. He's no longer serving the people. In fact, he issues a great amount of taxes on the people. And if you don't know, taxes are due tomorrow. And if you don't want to listen to this story, don't pay your taxes, and then you'll find out the significance of Solomon. No, pay your taxes. I would like to see everybody. But it's staggering. See, we read in the Bible that it's 666 talents every year that he collected in taxes. And that doesn't sound that much until you start to realize that's well over 50,000 pounds of gold. Israel is not that big. Do you think that's a heavy tax? Do you think they'd be growing tired of it? Do you think he's collecting this tax to build new synagogues? Do you think he's collecting this tax to send out new translations of the Torah? No. He's collecting it so he can build his own glory. He's not using the wealth for God. He's using the wealth for himself. We're given what we have in order to serve God, not for our own benefit. God promises to make Solomon the richest and wisest king early on in the book of Kings, and he's done it. He's completely fulfilled his promise, but Solomon has failed to fulfill his obligation to God. All this greed and oppression was actually prophesied over 100 years beforehand when Israel first asked for a king. Remember, God was supposed to be Israel's king, and they chose to ask for a king to rule over them. And when they did, God let Samuel let them know, this is how it's going to work out for you, and it's not going to be good. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. You can read the whole section. There's a few more details, but it ends in verse 18. It says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God let them know how this would turn out. When they started relying on a king, they started relying on a human being rather than God as their king. When they, again, we look at Solomon, we look at Israel, but this is something that can happen to all of us. When we start to think that there's another solution other than God in our lives that will bring about prosperity, this is what Solomon falls into. I told you the story of telling all the funny stories to my dad, coming and trying to trick him into either buying me an extra toy or taking me somewhere, a movie that I wanted to go to, and I knew that I could master the phrases that he had used and try to use them against him. And it was really funny when I was 5. It was a little funny when I was 7 and 10. But when I became a teenager, it wasn't so funny to my dad anymore, because then I was being manipulative. Then he knew that I knew better than to try those phrases. And I had crossed a red line. Now it wasn't about laughing it off. My dad was going to ensure that I was going to learn the lesson, and discipline ensued. He never stopped loving me. He never stopped being my dad. But he was going to make sure that I learned that the lessons he taught me weren't for me to get what I wanted out of him or my mom or my brother. They were meant to help me in life be a better person and serve the world around me. And that's where it kicked in for Solomon. Eventually, he progresses with God. See, God's a faithful father. We love to emphasize God's love, his grace, he's merciful, and he's all that for you at all times. But there's a tipping point. And when you continue in sin, when you continue in this ambivalence or just kind of turning your back on God, eventually you're going to reach a point where he says, I'm going to snap you into line. And it's much better to learn and live than it is to live and then learn the lesson from God. And that's a choice that all of us have to make. Solomon actually begins to marry wives that are forbidden. He's slowly going further and further into this apostasy. He marries an Ammonite. Again, doesn't sound that bad from a human perspective. But we realize from Deuteronomy, an Ammonite couldn't enter the courts of God for 10 generations. He marries an Edomite who couldn't enter the courts of God for 3 generations. He doesn't stop there. He marries women from all 7 tribes of Canaan and eventually would accumulate over 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, we say that a lot of these wives were probably treaty wives, the same way we looked at Pharaoh. It wasn't a marriage of love, but it was to form treaties with these various tribes. And that's probably true to some degree. It's not true for 700. Some of these were purely hedonistic. This is where he's going as a person. This is how his mind is progressing. Solomon then starts to worship other gods based on these marriages. See, who you associate with, who you spend time with, they will affect the way you think and act as well. This probably takes place over a span of years rather than all at once. And at first, 2 gods that we're going to see that he worships are detestable, but they get much worse. In 1 Kings 11:4-8, it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as his heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites, incense and sacrifice to their gods. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is in the east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. We realize that, or we see that, and we think, well, that's not maybe that serious. We don't realize the full grievance this is. They're not sacrificing goats. These are detestable gods. In fact, we'll see that they're actually demons posing as gods. See, Asheroth, part of her worship was hedonistic practices. He starts to participate in those right away. Unless those aren't significant, Chemosh, Molech, they require child sacrifice. And though it doesn't expressly say that Solomon did this, he at the very least was complicit in it because he built the temples for it to be able to be facilitated. Think about that. Let it sink in. Because this is the same person that's blessed by God as the wisest person on earth. This is the same person that you know built the temple of God. I think this is a good story for us because it teaches us that just because we place our faith in Jesus Christ, if we don't build in that relationship, things can go very wrong. Again, it tells us in Deuteronomy these weren't simply false gods that humans had invented, but they were actually demonic creatures posing as God. It says, they made him jealous with strange God. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately from fathers did not, or excuse me, whom their fathers did not dread. God speaks to Solomon at this point, and he issues a divine decree, and it's not a good one. Solomon has definitely crossed a line. He rips the kingdom away. But he won't do it to Solomon. In 1 Kings 11 through 13, it says, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, and I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. This brings up a good point for us. A lot of times we focus, especially in our church, about what happens in eternity. You'll face a judgment seat of Christ, and all that's true. But there's blessings in time. See, this is making a reference to the Davidic covenant. Why does he have to keep one tribe? It's the tribe of Judah. A fairly important person will come from the tribe of Judah in a few hundred years. This is also significant for us because when God issues a decree of blessing, we can't take that away. Solomon couldn't undo what God had promised David. But he could undo what happened to him. Just because my parents were believers didn't mean I was going to be a believer. Just because my parents had a healthy relationship with God or David had a healthy relationship with God didn't mean Solomon was going to. And this is something that was important for Solomon to realize. In fact, he reaches a point where it's taken away. The blessings that God had given David, Solomon would see them throughout his time. I think this is important because when we look at our children or our grandchildren, one of the greatest things we can do for them is reach spiritual maturity. Because then God will maintain blessings. Now, again, we have to be careful. He's never going to let them get anything bad happen to them. It doesn't mean he's going to give them 50,000 pounds of gold, but he will watch over them based on your behalf. And that's a sermon really for another day. But Solomon thinks that everything's locked in at this point. And God actually brings three different adversaries that will hound him for the rest of his life. Hadad is actually an Edomite. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. You can read this in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 11. Joab does conquer the Edomites, and Hadad had fled to Egypt. The Edomites will be a thorn in Israel's side going all the way to the prophecy of Obadiah. Egypt is no longer loyal to Solomon. The Pharaoh at that point, it's either Shishak or Shoshank, depending on which document you read, but he actually harbors Hadad. He actually says, I'll fund your actions against Solomon. Another gentleman named Rezon, it's R-E-Z-O-N,
He actually fights a guerrilla warfare based out of Damascus against Solomon, the rest of Solomon's reign. Remember that fortress at Megiddo? That fortress at Hazor? God's saying, how well is that working out for you? You did it on your own accord, not mine. And now you have enemy in your backyard that you can't control. The third one is actually from inside Israel itself. It's a gentleman named Jeroboam. He's an Ephraimite. He actually was one of the forced laborers or overseers of the conscripted labor. And he actually revolts against Solomon. He doesn't want to stand. He doesn't want to oppress. He sees Solomon fighting for his own glory and not the glory of Israel. And Jeroboam's actually promised 10 tribes from God. God actually says he's with him in this revolt. And says, however, I will not tear, it says, then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it in 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. This is predicting the division of Israel that exists to this day. All 12 tribes have never went back to Israel. When the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes, they're never reintroduced to Israel. In fact, that's why we call Jews Jews today and not Hebrews. Hebrews are all 12 tribes. Jews are primarily from the tribe of Judah, and that's why they're called Jews today, because they still haven't recovered all the promises that God has told them. Solomon doesn't end his life well. The last two verses of chapter 11 says, now the rest of Acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the books of the Acts of Solomon? Thus the time when Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Just a factual statement. They don't say that he went to be with his fathers. They don't say that he was glorified or that he glorified God. He's just a byword that passes away. In fact, he's such a byword that passes away, most Christians don't know his full story. Most Christians don't know everything that he did. They don't know how he lived his full life. But as we close today, I think this is important for us, again, for two reasons. One, in our own life, it's important that we maintain walking according to God's ways, to grow up, to not rely upon our own skills, and not let things that are strengths in our lives be turned against us as we progress over time because we fail to build a relationship with God. But God was always gracious to Solomon. He's gracious to us, and we should also be gracious to those who have slipped or stumbled along their way. And we should reach out to those individuals, just like we said last week, because they're individuals who've truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they went on a wrong turn some way. And they're struggling in their life. Again, I call them the walking wounded. But just as we're meant to evangelize individuals and help them first hear about Jesus Christ, we're also meant to disciple individuals and help them recover in their relationship. I would love to tell you that every church in America is perfect, that every church is preaching correct theology. But I can tell you from talking to a number of individuals, churches hurt people as much as non-churches. And we need to help those individuals and see that we are a beacon of light, and we're changed through our relationship with God, and we can teach them how to have that same change and hope as well. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day, the lesson that you've recorded for us in Solomon's life, that we need to maintain a relationship with you daily, to walk according to your ways, to realize that salvation is the greatest gift we've ever received, something we could never pay for, something we could never buy or achieve on our own. But it was done for a purpose for us, and you keep us here that we can serve you and represent you to the world around us. Please help us to see the opportunities that are put before us both this week and the rest of our lives, that we can honor you, glorify you, and teach others about you in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we join our voices in response.